Blog Talk Radio.
Healing rain is coming down. It's coming nearer to this old town. Rich and poor, weak and strong, it's bringing mercy. It won't be long. Healing rain is coming down. It's coming closer to the lost and found. Tears of joy and tears of shame are washed forever in Jesus' name.
Welcome to The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. Healing Rain by Michael W. Smith, a very appropriate song, I think, especially for today, as we remember one of the most life-changing days, literally in history, a day of great panic, pain, turmoil, suffering. Most like the day that will live in infamy, Pearl Harbor Day, December 7th, 1941, those famous words by then-President Franklin D. Roosevelt. I'm looking at a book that I started reading last night. It's by Ron Rhodes. He used to write for the Christian Research Institute. He has a ministry called Reasoning with the Scriptures. And the title of this book is very appropriate for today. Why do bad things happen if God is good? Later on today, I have a very special guest, Letitia Wong from Pro Life Friday Radio. We're going to discuss this very thorny question. We're going to try to answer it, give you words of wisdom, comfort, and try to explain if God is so good, so powerful, so all-knowing, why is there evil and pain and suffering? But before we do that, I want to take us back to that day that some of us want to forget, understandably, but we cannot forget. When we see what's happening in the Middle East with ISIS, when they have said publicly that they're going to raise the flag of Allah at the White House, and then we think about 13 years ago today, what happened at this time? We cannot forget this day. We must remember the sacrifice of so many people, the great heroism displayed by our EMTs and first responders, the firefighters, those that flew the planes. We must never forget what they did. We must respond with vigilance. We must stand for our freedoms. And we must never forget. So what I want to do today is ask you a question. It was actually a song written by Alan Jackson. Where were you when the world stopped turning? Think about that as you listen now to these several montages of how this day, how this morning unfolded 13 years ago, right here on the cross in the desert.
Good morning, America. I'm Charles Gibson.
I'm Diane Sawyer, and it's Tuesday, September 11th, 2001.
It is lunchtime in London, 5 a.m. in Los Angeles, and 8 a.m. here in New York, live from the CNN Financial News headquarters.
It is beautiful outside, perfect September day with lots of sunshine. Oh, would you look at Washington, huh? I'm going outside today.
Other than that, it's kind of quiet around the country. We like quiet. But it's quiet. It's too quiet.
Number two.
Yeah. This just in, you were looking at obviously a very disturbing live shot there. That is the World Trade Center.
La espera de mayores informaciones, saber qué fue lo que ocurrió, cómo fue que este...
Apparently a plane has crashed into the World Trade Center in New York.
It
It does not appear that there's any kind of an effort up there yet. Now remember, oh my God.
My God.
That looks like a second plane.
Terrible.
I did not see a plane go in. That just exploded.
We just saw another plane coming in from the side.
You did. That was out of absolute.
Yes, and
my
that's
view.
The second explosion. You could see the plane come in just from the right-hand side of the screen. So this looks like it is some sort of a concerted effort to attack the World Trade Center that is underway.
They are running away very, very quickly. There are more explosions further down the building.
This is so shocking, of course, to everybody watching.
I've never seen anything like it. It literally blew itself into World Trade Center.
The building's exploding right now. You got people running up the street.
David, we're going to cut you off. President Bush is speaking.
Today, we've had a national tragedy. Two airplanes have crashed into the World Trade Center in an apparent terrorist attack on our country.
And the Pentagon is being evacuated. There is a large fire there, and that is the smoke you see in the shot that you are looking at now.
It appears that an aircraft of some sort did hit the side of the Pentagon.
That's a very haunting description that Bob Kerr just gave of that low-flying aircraft near the White House, and one can only wonder if that was something that ultimately ended up in the Pentagon.
We just saw a live picture of what seemed to be a portion of the building falling away.
Wow.
And
wow.
Jamie,
I need you to stop for a second. There has just been a huge explosion. We can see a billowing smoke rising. And I'll tell you that I can't see that second tower, but there was a cascade of sparks and fire, and now it looks almost like a mushroom cloud explosion.
Let's go to the Trade Tower again, because, John, we now have a... What do we have? We don't...
Wow. It looks like a new large plume of smoke.
Only one tower is standing. The other has collapsed.
It has completely collapsed.
The whole side has collapsed?
The whole building has collapsed.
The whole building has collapsed?
The building has collapsed.
Heard a big bang, and then we saw smoke coming out, and everybody started running out, and we saw the plane on the other side of the building, and there was smoke everywhere, and people are jumping out the windows. Over there, they're jumping out the windows, I guess because they're trying to save themselves. I don't know.
And there's, you can see, perhaps the second tower, the front tower, the top portion of which is collapsing. Good Lord. There are no words.
There's a haze everywhere. It's very, very difficult to see, but there has been a whole area has been covered by soot and ash. But it looks almost like snow. So as people are coming up the street running from the scene of this new explosion,
所有飞往纽约和华盛顿的客机都已转飞加拿大的机场。
I'm going to interrupt you, Senator McCain. These are the first pictures we have in. This is from Somerset County, Pennsylvania. This is where the United Airlines flight, I believe it is 176, went down.
Hillary, I need to interrupt you. This is a Taliban spokesman talking now in Kabul, I believe.
Freedom itself was attacked this morning by a faceless coward. And freedom will be defended.
قبل دقائق من افتتاح وول ستريت الذي انهار تماما بعد ان التهمته النيران. اول تعليق لمكتب التحقيقات الفيدرالي اشار الى ان طائرة البوينغ اختطفت من مطار بوسطن.
Those, of course, were some live montages of different networks giving you just a glimpse of what happened on this day 13 years ago. I wish you could see the photos, the pictures. Pictures are worth a thousand words, but I'm sure in your mind's eye you have a visual reminder. I know when this happened 13 years ago, it was just about 3 weeks before I married Becky, and my mom had just recovered from surgery in the hospital. And I was on my way to see her. I still have the receipt from the gift shop showing the date and the time I purchased something. I get in the elevator at DePaul, and as I'm going up, this man is standing next to me saying, they have attacked us. And I'm going, what? What are you talking about? As I got out of the elevator, there was a waiting room and a TV. And that's when I saw the Twin Towers. And I went, what? First, right before you get married, you know how everything happens. You know how you talk, what's going to happen? Well, the first thing that happened was that my mom had to have surgery, and we thought, oh, no, you know, and then this, and I'll never forget that. So it's a day that none of us will forget, and we all have to remember for the sake of our nation. Well, down on the ground, Fox News was covering this amazing event, this incredible event, and Rick Leventhal talked to someone on the streets who had witnessed the collapse of the Twin Towers. So we're going to hear that right now on the cross in the desert. This is Fox News' Rick Leventhal.
Rick Leventhal was in downtown Manhattan when the buildings came down and has an update for us from Lower Manhattan. Rick?
Well, John, we're on Church Street at Reed Street, for those of you familiar with Lower Manhattan, just a few blocks away from World Trade. Still thick black smoke billowing from the scene where both towers collapsed. Again, just a few blocks away from us. We were standing out here on Church Street when both towers came tumbling down, and each time there was a huge cloud of smoke and debris that came roaring down this street, and everyone literally ran for their lives. At this point, the police have been efforting to establish a perimeter. They're trying to keep people back and make sure that no one interferes with their job, which is to try and secure the area and then get inside that World Trade Center rubble to see whether or not they can locate any survivors who may have been inside the building or just outside the building when it came tumbling down. We want to bring in Mark Walsh, who's a freelancer for Fox. You live just a few blocks away and witnessed.
Dude, I live on the 43rd floor of a building, which is five blocks from the World Trade Center itself. I witnessed the entire thing from beginning to end.
People talk about how it looked like a movie. I know when I came walking down here early this morning and saw both towers on fire and people on every street corner, it was like a movie, but you watched the planes hit the towers.
I was watching with my roommate. It was approximately several minutes after the first plane had hit. I saw this plane come out of nowhere and just scream right into the side of the Twin Tower, exploding through the other side. And then I witnessed both towers collapse, one first and then the second, mostly due to structural failure because the fire was just too intense.
Obviously, there were a lot of people inside the buildings at the time.
Guys from the 7th Precinct, the 1st Precinct, the fire department right here, the 7th truck, those guys are all right there at ground zero when those things went down. And God bless. I know there's a lot of guys there that were around there, and hopefully they made it out.
What was happening around you and the streets around you as this was all going down?
Absolute pandemonium. From my viewpoint up 43 floors, I could see people running like ants, just absolutely scurrying for their lives. Billows of smoke coming through the streets, just walking down the street, just pushing everybody back. And then several minutes after, it looked like it had just snowed over the entire area.
Yeah, the debris, the soot was thick on the street. There's still a dusting of it out here. But when I was standing here and the towers collapsed, we saw police officers running for their lives, screaming, get back, get back, get back. And I'll tell you, that's a wake-up call when you see cops running for their lives. And people, too, women pushing baby carriages, that sort of thing.
Well, you had the first tower first. That one, when that first went down, it just pushed everybody back. And it was a good 15 minutes before the second tower finally collapsed.
Yeah.
And it was just overwhelming. And by that point, it was just insane.
Well, I'm hearing a lot of similar stories from people who were inside the building. One gentleman we spoke to earlier today, John, was on the 77th floor and said it was a relatively orderly evacuation at that point after the first plane hit the first tower. Everyone going down the stairs, not a lot of panic. But when they got to the 6th floor, he says they felt a second shake. And then people started to really be concerned. Obviously, there were people in the building at the time of this, and some of those people, they haven't recovered them yet. And that's a big issue right now, is trying to get the rescue workers and the emergency crews to the building. There were police officers there and emergency crews there when this was all happening, and they were right at ground zero when it all went down. So can we talk to you? What's your role out here right now?
I'm just standing by right now. Can't say what role I'm playing right now.
Well, there's a lot of standing by. There's also concern that some of these other buildings might actually come down. This building right here with the glass that you see, this the nearest tall building, that has structural damage as well. We saw a lot of glass broken out, and a corner of the building appeared to be in distress. And there's concern that there might actually be another collapse of that building. And I can also tell you that when we first got here, we were a few blocks up, we could actually see debris from one of the planes on the street, a huge gear at one point, looked like a piece of an engine at another point. So that debris is still littering that area up there. They had roped it off with police tape, and they had FBI agents out there, and that was just before the first tower came tumbling down and everyone went running away. So there's evidence out here. There's a lot of work left to be done, and as you can imagine, the streets are a bit chaotic at this point. But I just want to show you one drastic difference looking north as opposed to looking south. Blue skies, clear streets, not a lot going on over there. But then come back around this way, Dan, and you'll see. Just smoke billowing from the scene. Still, obviously, a major disaster waiting to be cleaned up. Back to you, John.
All right, Rick Leventhal in Lower Manhattan. Thank you very much. A dark day in America, September 11th, 2001.
I'm going to take you now from New York City to the Pentagon, where Flight 77 carrying author Barbara Olson slammed into it.
John McCreffy at the Pentagon. John.
Peter, we are standing outside the Pentagon at this point. It has been already a long morning for rescue workers and police here. One eyewitness I talked to who was on this busy highway outside the Pentagon this morning said he saw an airplane coming directly over his head. It was an American Airlines plane. He could see the number on the plane. He could almost see the passengers inside as it went along the highway, started clipping off the high wires and the different light poles along the highway, and slammed directly into the side of the Pentagon. As we said earlier, Peter, the aircraft penetrated deep inside the Pentagon. It is organized in rings from the E-ring on the outside. It penetrated all the way into the A-ring in the inner part of the Pentagon. After it burned for a number of minutes, a part of the building collapsed. By the time rescue workers could get in there, the destruction was just terrific.
John, do you have any sense of the casualties?
We don't have any sense, Peter, except the...
And now we're going to hear the first public announcement given by President Bush on the events of September 11th.
Freedom itself was attacked this morning by a faceless coward.
Earth.
And freedom will be defended.
Earth.
I want to reassure the American people that the full resources of the federal government are working to assist local authorities to save lives and to help the victims of these attacks. Make no mistake, the United States will hunt down and punish those responsible for these cowardly acts. I've been in regular contact with the Vice President, Secretary of Defense, the National Security Team, and my cabinet. We have taken all appropriate security precautions to protect the American people. Our military at home and around the world is on high alert status, and we have taken the necessary security precautions to continue the functions of your government. We have been in touch with the leaders of Congress and with world leaders to assure them that we will do whatever is necessary to protect America and Americans. I ask the American people to join me in saying a thanks for all the folks who have been fighting hard to rescue our fellow citizens, and to join me in saying a prayer for the victims and their families. The resolve of our great nation is being tested. But make no mistake, we will show the world that we will pass this test. God bless.
There were many, many heroes on that day, And a particular movie that stands out in my mind, just an incredible documentary movie, United 93, shows the heroism of many of those passengers on Flight 93 that have become synonymous names for us today. That when we think of heroes, we think of them that fought to the death to save this plane from slamming into the White House and the Capitol. It's a movie that if you've never seen, you owe it to yourself to see. It is a roller coaster ride you'll never forget. It's one of the best movies I've ever seen. What I want to do now is take you to a live report from one of the first responders who remembers that particular day in Shanksville when Flight 93 slammed into the ground.
So many of us remember exactly where we were and what we were doing when we heard the news. Tonight, though, we're talking to a local man who not only watched the September 11th attacks unfold, he was one of the first responders at the crash zone, Flight 93.
And tonight, he talked to Action News reporter Andrew Del Greco, sharing his memories of that day the nation and the world cannot forget.
Well, everyone remembers where they were on this day 12 years ago. The town of Mount Pleasant remembers getting a phone call that they were in the flight path of Flight 93. Of course, as it would turn out, that flight would land about 40 miles from here. One of the persons who spoke, say, was one of the first people to arrive on scene.
When this happened, I was actually sleeping. I worked midnights.
I was working in the operating room doing a gallbladder surgery. It just brings goosebumps to me, even to remember it.
Like all of us, each person at Mount Pleasant's Veterans Park remembers the day vividly. And this crowd won't soon forget the riveting story of Alan Baumgartner.
I remember the One Trade Center collapsing, and all of a sudden, every phone in the 911 center lit up at the same time.
The Somerset County 911 coordinator was one of the first people to see Flight 93 in that Shanksville field. Some of what he saw, too graphic to describe.
I mean, there was just a hole in the ground and trees burning and some stuff smoldering.
When he found the wreckage, he had no idea that Flight 93 passengers and staff had just fought terrorists. But the FBI soon made that clear, and then came Baumgartner's 18-hour-long days for a month. 12 years later, he says he's been back to that site just twice.
You know, after we had finished the initial process of picking everything up, it just felt uncomfortable for me, and I felt out of place over there.
But this crowd welcomed his story as they remembered the lives lost.
But that day did change. It changed everybody. It changed the United States of America.
And one reason Baumgartner says he wants to share his story is because he hopes that he inspires more firefighting volunteers and other volunteers in general, because they were all so vital on that day 12 years ago. Reporting here in Mount Pleasant, I'm Andrew Del Greco, Channel 4 Action News.
Of course, the name Todd Beamer is synonymous with many, many names of heroes on that day. His wife, Lisa Beamer, recalling the tragic events when she had a cell phone call from him and the famous words, which is the name of the book, Let's Roll. And as you watch the movie United 93, I think they did just an awesome job of recreating what probably transpired. I know that when I first saw it in the theaters about 7 years ago, I was glued to my seat. You know how you get up in the middle of the movie, you go to the restroom or go to the concession stand? I couldn't move. If you've never seen United 93, you've got to see this movie, because it is a tribute to their courage, to their spirit, and to their heroism. But when I think of the words spirit, heroism, and courage, I'm reminded 13 years ago of a speech that was just incredible. After this long day of flying the president back and forth to different locations, President Bush finally settled in at Washington and was able to sit down and talk to the American people. Outside of the address to the nation a few days later, this was such a speech that gave you an anchor and a hope that the freedoms of our country, even though they were violated and attacked, we knew when we heard these words that there was going to be a response to this terrorism, that we were going to survive the storm. I really miss President Bush, because he had a way with words and a way with people that unlike anyone else outside of Reagan has had. And so as you listen to these words and think back to that day, I hope you're as encouraged as I am, even though these words are 13 years old. they're still very inspiring to me. Let's listen to President Bush.
Good evening. Today, our fellow citizens, our way of life, our very freedom came under attack in a series of deliberate and deadly terrorist acts. The victims were in airplanes or in their offices, secretaries, businessmen and women, military and federal workers, moms and dads, friends and neighbors. Thousands of lives were suddenly ended by evil, despicable acts of terror. The pictures of airplanes flying into buildings, fires burning, huge structures collapsing, have filled us with disbelief, terrible sadness, and a quiet, unyielding anger. These acts of mass murder were intended to frighten our nation into chaos and retreat. But they have failed. Our country is strong. A great people has been moved to defend a great nation. Terrorist attacks can shake the foundations of our biggest buildings, but they cannot touch the foundation of America. These acts shatter steel, but they cannot dent the steel of American resolve. America was targeted for attack because we're the brightest beacon for freedom and opportunity in the world, and no one will keep that light from shining. Today, our nation saw evil, the very worst of human nature, and we responded with the best of America, with the daring of our rescue workers, with the caring for strangers and neighbors who came to give blood and help in any way they could. Immediately following the first attack, I implemented our government's emergency response plans. Our military is powerful, and it's prepared. Our emergency teams are working in New York City and Washington, D.C. to help with local rescue efforts. Our first priority is to get help to those who have been injured and to take every precaution to protect our citizens at home and around the world from further attacks. The functions of our government continue without interruption. Federal agencies in Washington, which had to be evacuated today, are reopening for essential personnel tonight and will be open for business tomorrow. Our financial institutions remain strong, and the American economy will be open for business as well. The search is underway for those who are behind these evil acts. I've directed the full resources of our intelligence and law enforcement communities to find those responsible and to bring them to justice. We will make no distinction between the terrorists who committed these acts and those who harbor them. I appreciate so very much the members of Congress who have joined me in strongly condemning these attacks. And on behalf of the American people, I thank the many world leaders who have called to offer their condolences and assistance. America and our friends and allies join with all those who want peace and security in the world, and we stand together to win the war against terrorism. Tonight I ask for your prayers for all those who grieve, for the children whose worlds have been shattered, for all whose sense of safety and security has been threatened. And I pray they will be comforted by a power greater than any of us, spoken through the ages in Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. This is a day when all Americans from every walk of life unite in our resolve for justice and peace. America has stood down enemies before, and we will do so this time. None of us will ever forget this day, yet we go forward to defend freedom and all that is good and just in our world. Thank you. Good night, and God bless America.
Just some incredible words of comfort from President Bush on a day that none of us can forget. As we move forward to defend freedom, these are words that have stayed with me. I can never forget them. They have energized me and kept my emotional resolve together, and I miss that. And it's so good to know that you can go back to these words and remember how you felt and how you reacted to those words I remember coming home from work that night and turning on the replay of the speech. It really got me through the night because most of us couldn't sleep that night. Most of us still remember the images we saw on the TV. Most of us were looking for our family and loved ones who were missing. Just a horrible day. And in the midst of all this chaos, I know lots of people ask the question, where was God on 9/11? Well, we're going to answer that as best as we can in just a few minutes. But I also want to mention before Letitia Wong becomes my guest on this program that we remember Benghazi today as well. It was 2 years ago today that our ambassador was killed and the three other Navy SEAL specialists were also brutally murdered by terrorists. And we remember Benghazi as well. We don't want to forget anyone on this day. This is a day that none of us can afford to forget. We'd like to forget the pain and the suffering that we see in the images on the pictures. We like to put that aside. But as President Bush said, we move forward in our resolve to defend our freedoms. And so as we reflect on this day and the horror that we all experienced and the memories that we take with us from that day, we must defend our freedoms. We must stand strong. Well, I want to welcome to you a very special guest today on The Cross in the Desert. Her name is Letitia Wong, and she has a program called Pro-Life Fridays, and she's going to join me right now. Welcome to The Cross in the Desert, Letitia.
Good morning, Randy. It's great to be
here. Good morning.
Yeah, well, I want to make a quick correction. The name of the radio program is True Life Fridays. We have changed the name for a few months now, but we like the new name. It's True with a T-R-U without the E. Yeah, right.
Okay, I stand corrected. Well, tell us a little bit about yourself. Tell us a little bit about True Life Fridays, and tell us what is so important about your program.
Well, sure. Thanks. Thanks for having me on. Well, what I do as a Christian and a person who likes to answer tough questions, and especially those that are skeptical of the Christian faith, that's kind of what I do. It's called Christian apologetics, but what I do inside
right.
Christian apologetics, people think that I'm apologizing for something. I'm actually laying out the case why people ought to believe that Christianity is true in many regards. And part of what I do, the emphasis that I like to spend my time making, is the pro-life case for people regarding the human life as being unique and intrinsically valuable, so that issues like abortion, end-of-life issues, religious persecution, and all those things that come into play when we're talking about the difference between life and death, I try to talk about those things in a way to encourage people to take a very holistic pro-life view because of the Christian ethics that I support. And so True Life Fridays
yes.
Radio is a program that's dedicated to talking about all those issues. Just last week, we talked about sex trafficking. And in weeks mm-hmm. before, we've talked about things like how women are treated in Islam. So, you know, Islam is a frequent topic for your show, and so this is where something we like to talk about on our program as well is how the status of women in Islam, and
you can
think of a lot of other pro-life ethical issues that would fit into our show.
That's good.
And
now
it's
this program you
Friday.
Have. Yeah, right. I'm sorry to interrupt you. I was just going to say you build bridges on other topics, not just the abortion topic, but how it relates to other life and death issues. So you're taking
Absolutely.
An approach of not only conception, and we believe human life begins at conception, that personhood is there, no matter how small or no matter how, where it's located, it's a person. But you're also taking the issue of how women are treated, for instance, like you mentioned in Islam and so on and so forth. You're dealing with life and death issues every day. I like that focus that you take. Tell us what's going to be on this Friday. Kind of give us a little preview.
Well, sure. Well, this Friday what we have planned is a kind of a recap of a lot of the major news stories that have a pro-life aspect to them. Most of the time we have a guest on, but this week we take up a catch-up week because a lot of time our guests are focused on a specific topic. We're taking a whole show to do pretty much headlines this week with a lot of the things that are happening, the anniversary of 9/11, which is today, and also the kind of the evolution of how do we look at life and death in terms of almost 42 years of Roe v. Wade and how politicians, we talk about Wendy Davis' story. Well, I mean, we have on tap Wendy Davis' story that she had had an abortion when she was younger because her daughter had a brain anomaly, and she went on television to talk about that. So that's a bit of news that we're going to talk about, as well as a lot of the other things that are happening.
Now, also, you work with an organization here in St. Louis that does a lot of hard work in the pro-life issues, and that is Thrive.
Well, my husband and I are frequent contributors and donors to Thrive, and we try to help out with any of their events that we can. In fact, they're having an annual fundraising dinner later on this month that my husband and I happily sponsor a table and would love guests to come with us to support this
industry.
Yeah.
I like the fact that your husband works side by side with you in this.
Yeah, it's very important that on these fundamentals that we kind of do these things together, that not one person decides for the rest of it, yeah, well, we're going to support this. Well, I think we both feel strongly about it, and you know, I think we both agree that these are things that we ought to be supporting.
Yes. Now, you mentioned just a few minutes ago that you're not apologizing for the Christian faith. I was thinking right away of a scripture in the Bible, 1 Peter 3:15. The New Living Translation says, "So don't worry or be afraid of people's threats. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life, and if someone asks about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it, but do this in a gentle and respectful way." So Christian apologetics is explaining the many obstacles people have in coming to faith, giving explanations or reasons for the validity of what we believe. It's an explanation, not an apology.
That's right. It's not an apology in the sense of, you know, the English word apology. Where the word comes from, apology and apologetics, is actually from the Greek, which actually means a defense. Not I'm sorry for what I believe, but it's a defense.
Right.
It's setting up an argument in a debate fashion. Now, that doesn't mean that we're always debating with people, but we are in a casual way. If somebody has a disagreement, we say, well, you know, these are the reasons why I believe what I believe, and that's a defense. It's not necessary. People like to think that having a debate or being defensive is somehow kind of combative. It doesn't have to be that way. In fact, that the scripture that you read tells us we need to go out of our way to do this with gentleness and respect.
I was thinking back to the time I became a Christian. One of my biggest problems was the fear of death, and someone took the time to talk to me about the resurrection. In your case, in your journey to Christ, did someone sit down and explain the Christian faith to you? Did they take the time?
Well, my story is this. I grew up in a Christian family, and so my life was spent, you know, at church every week from the time I was, before I was born. But what I had observed by the time I was about 13, 14 years old is that most of the questions that of whether or not this Christianity that I was raised in was true, was being asked by not just myself, but others. And by the time we graduated from high school and went to college, those type of questions which were not answered, how do I know it's true? How do I know the Bible is reliable?
Yeah.
How do I even know that God exists? Begins to manifest in the adult mind. And without a support structure, without finding those answers, a lot of the people that I know were easily taken by other philosophies and abandoning their Christian faith. And I thought to myself kind of earlier on, is there something to believe in Christianity? So I did a personal investigation. I read a lot of books, and I tried to seek out those answers for myself. And what I found was there are lots of good, solid reasons for believing that Christianity is true, and that a lot of the questions and the skeptical questions about Christianity have answers to them. And it would be irresponsible for me as an individual, regardless of my belief, to ignore those and not take those seriously. So that would be my request for everybody to at least take your skepticism, if you have a lot of skepticism, take those to task and explore why it is that you believe or disbelieve. You can't go wrong when you have an honest seeking for truth.
Yes, the honest seeker is going to be answered. God promises they that seek me will find me. I was thinking of the books that people can read that will help them in their quest, and of course the ones that come to my mind right away is by Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith. And Lee Strobel was an atheist. He was an investigative reporter working in Chicago. His wife became a Christian, and he was like just overwhelmed with this. But because of her gracious attitude, the gospel, the good news, became winsome and attractive to him. And Lee took his wife up on her suggestion to go to church. And as a result of that, he began a two-year investigation about who Jesus was and began to go to prominent biographies, prominent theologians. And at the end of the day, Letitia, God rewarded his investigation.
Right. That's right. And his story is not the only story of a skeptic who had taken to task this kind of this quest for truth. Josh McDowell from ages ago had done the same thing. When he was confronted with Christianity, he had also sought to disprove the validity of Christianity, and it brought him to faith in Christ instead. And so we have to look at these questions and not be afraid. For a lot of Christians especially, and I love to talk to Christians more because there are a lot of misconceptions that Christians have about what it means to be a skeptical person and being having doubts. A lot of times when we're raised in church, and one of the reasons why these questions are never addressed is because people are afraid of them. They're afraid of skepticism to express doubts, as if to say, you know, you're not allowed to express doubts. You're not allowed to be skeptical. And what that really does is just push that skepticism to a later date when people leave the church. It doesn't help people keep the faith that they have or they think they have.
Well, I think people should be honest about their feelings and emotions. In fact, the subject we have today is a very, very emotional subject. And if we remember back to what we were doing on September 11th, we remember the emotion, the reaction to these horrific events. And so our topic today is a topic that many people would try to pretend that they don't have a problem with. They don't want to talk about their things happen if God is so good. Let's start with the premise. Well, first of all, as Christians, we acknowledge that, obviously, God is good, God is all-powerful, God is all-knowing, but we have this thorny issue of suffering and evil. And so what do we do with that, Letitia? First, how do we deal with the emotion of this whole problem?
Well, I kind of take a unique approach to the problem of suffering and evil. I've read a lot of Christians who take a very scholarly approach, and that's needed. And I gladly use their material. So we're going to first kind of take it through that route and then talk about it the way I see the problem. And this is how, you know, philosophers, if we want to just talk about it line by line, talk about the problem of evil. As you said, if God is all-powerful and all-loving, then evil should not exist. Well, evil exists. Then the conclusion we're supposed to draw is that then God is either not all-powerful or not all-loving, or there is no God. He doesn't exist. And what's hidden in this whole argument is the first premise, that is, if God is all-powerful and all-loving, then evil should not exist. Well, we really need to question that premise. Why do you say that the existence of evil is incompatible with God? Now, we know from the Christian story that that evil has not always existed. So if God is all-powerful and loving, then evil should not exist. Well, there was a time that evil did not exist. And we are told in the Christian story that later on God, that Jesus on the cross has dealt with evil, and that when he comes again, he will bring that final judgment and bring evil era to a close. So there will be a time in the future that evil does not exist.
Right, so, and just because justice is delayed doesn't mean that justice is denied.
That's correct. In the grand scheme of things, this is what's laid out in the Christian narrative. So for a Christian, even Christian apologists do have, are uncomfortable with this. It's an uncomfortable, sticky point, the problem of evil. But we understand that in the grand Christian narrative, there is a solution to this. And so what a Christian apologist like Alvin Plantinga and William Lane Craig have done is they've dealt with it on a philosophical level and saying, well, this idea that God and evil are incompatible is obviously something that we assume, but we've never been able to show why does evil exist and God exist, and that's incompatible. People haven't been able to show that. Skeptics haven't been able to show that they're logically incompatible. In fact, so the argument is that they are logically compatible. Evil can exist, and God too, at the same time. So then people say, okay, fine, then we're going to go and be skeptical about the character of God. Maybe he's not all-powerful if he's allowing evil to exist. Well, that brings another assumption. That assumes that if evil exists, that God has to do something about it right now, right here in front of me, or God has to actively do something to prevent it. Well, where does that assumption come from? So we have to be very skeptical about the skeptic's question. The other part is then maybe God isn't all-loving. He allows evil to exist, and so we experience this evil maybe because he's doing it to spite us. Maybe he's not all-loving. He really is, you know, not the kind and loving and good God. Well, there are a lot of things that we perceive to be evil and suffering that may happen, but later on has been used to be a benefit to of some kind. So we have no idea. And so this is probably John Piper's response to evil, that evil can exist and does, and we experience it, but we have no idea that a God who is in control of the world has for that evil. It may be an injustice by itself to exist, but he can also turn around and use that to bring about a greater good. So an example of that, and people don't like to think about it this way because it suddenly takes away some of their steam, is that there was the injustice of Jesus dying on the cross. He was an innocent man who went and suffered, first of all, a legal injustice. He had committed no crime, and the Roman government, Pontius Pilate, did not want to punish him for something he didn't do. He wanted to release Jesus. But the Jewish leaders called for his death. He acquiesced. And Jesus died for no crime. He was not convicted of any crime. So he died, and where is the cry about injustice there? But this was the method God used to bring about atonement and redemption.
Yeah, that's a great example. I think we're seeing God taking an evil event, which is part of his plan to save us, bringing something good out of what was so tragic and so unjust.
Right. And people don't think about it normally that way. We like to think about deaths of other people, not Jesus. And without thinking that Jesus suffered the greatest injustice of all, you know, he's not only taking on a legal injustice, but then taking on the sin of humanity which he was not guilty of committing himself either. So both on a spiritual level and on a human level.
I think one of the comforts we can glean out of this, the good example that you brought, is that there is a purpose in suffering. If there was no purpose at all, if it was just aimless and there was no reason for it, then there would be maybe a human cry that this is unjust, but there is purposes in suffering, Letitia. And one of the great examples that you're focusing on is the purpose for Christ's suffering was to bring about the greater good of our salvation.
Right. That is often ignored, that there is a purpose. So, but dealing with itself, well, why does there have to be an injustice in the first place? Well, to that, a lot of people begin to get very, and this is let me depart from the philosopher thing, because we can say, well, people have free will to do whatever they want, you know, and I would agree with that. People, that option to do what you want and to commit evil is out there. And so if people want to say, you know, why is there evil and suffering? Well, it's because there are people in the world. God has allowed us to do those things. But that doesn't avoid the question, well, why does God allow evil and suffering? Well, for us human beings to try to answer that question is a very tricky thing. That's what I think. Because personally, as an apologist, it's not as an uncomfortable topic for me as other Christian apologists, and it's for a couple of reasons. First of all, the existence of a powerful and a good God is not incompatible with the existence of evil. Number two, when people talk about evil, they almost never refer to the evil they themselves bring into the world.
Mm-hmm.
It's always
Hitler or the other guy.
Right. Mm-hmm. It was always the other guy. Why is that?
Mm-hmm.
I think we have a fundamental inability to see ourselves as being the problem we point out in the world. And that itself is why we can't speak clearly about the problem of evil. Everyone thinks God should end the evil in the world without realizing that if he did that today, none of us would be alive by tomorrow.
Right, and you think about the atheist Richard Dawkins typing on his keyboard the God delusion. If God were to end all evil, then he would end the typing of Richard Dawkins writing his book. He would stop that thought. He would stop him from doing what he was doing. He would stop you and me from thinking an evil thought. What are our evil thoughts, our intentions? You know, so
if
he is to end all evil, begin with me.
Right. Here's an example that I would like to bring, you know, from my True Life Friday show. People ask why God doesn't stop wars and genocide in the world, why he didn't stop 9/11 for 13 years ago. I'd like to ask in return why God hasn't ended legal abortion in the United States for 41 years. Now, what would an abortion supporter say? Pro-choice people say that abortion is a benefit. It's a good. Well then, it seems that murder is rather subjective then as far as human judgment goes. So why should we expect God to act on our subjective interests? Let's say he ended wars. Let's say tomorrow he just ended abortion, legal abortion, that tomorrow all abortion clinics in the country just disappeared off the face of the earth, and the abortionists with them. They just disappeared. What would be the outcry from those who supported abortion? No, something terrible has happened. At the same time, we have our ethics saying, well, I think this is actually good. If God wanted to end abortion, that's the method that he ended it, then it's ended. Okay? And all of us are on one side think this is a good thing, and then a bunch of other people think it's a bad thing. Well, it just goes to show that people's judgment of abortion is very subjective at this point. So if God acts, somebody's going to be unhappy. And what problem has that solved? It hasn't solved the problem of evil. If God acts and ends evil, it hasn't solved anything. You look at the people who, look at the 9/11 hijackers who took down the World Trade Centers. They thought they were doing the right thing. They believed they were doing the right thing. Proverbs 16:2 says, all a person's ways seem right in his own opinion, but the Lord evaluates the motives. What we always believe to be right and good is not always right and good, and ending injustice may just cause more in our judgment. So what we're asking God to do may not be the right thing to ask in the first place.
This is so true that you bring out this kind of wisdom about going deeper into this issue, because we're talking about those very acts that God has allowed us to do. I think of what you're saying, and I'm also thinking of something else too. If God were to end the human practice of free will and force us to love him, it would no longer be love. It would be akin to rape. And so freedom of choice exists so that there is a true love relationship. And so with the act of human free will, it does bring about drastic consequences in tragedies and sorrows, because people act freely, and sometimes their actions are evil, and sometimes they bring about human suffering. But the point being, since God has given us the freedom to choose, what I'm trying to say is it is the best way for us to respond to him in love. If we didn't have that freedom to choose, it would not be love. And so there is a justification, I'm trying to say, for evil and suffering is because of our freedoms.
Right. A lot of people say that it's a consequence of being able to disobey, being able to have evil harbor in our hearts, that we have it. And that certainly is very true. The ability to do that has produced the actuality. And we can't say, if we wanted to go back in time and say, if I were Adam and Eve, I would have done differently. Well, we don't have the advantage that Adam and Eve had, which is actual knowledge of the consequences of evil. And they did it anyway. And they made a choice to bring that fallenness into the world, and we don't have a greater advantage than they do.
That's true. And you know what? Sometimes I think about suffering and evil on this level too. Sometimes God allows us to experience the pain that we can learn from it. Like you're a parent, sometimes you just allow your kids to do the things that they shouldn't do, and they will learn from the consequences of their actions. So sometimes God allows suffering. For instance, like the surgeon who injects a needle into your skin, to you it's painful, to him he's doing something to cure you. So there are reasons for pains and sufferings, and there are reasons why God allows things to happen. We learn from those trials.
Right, right. I like to make a distinction between pain and suffering. Certainly when I go to the doctor and I get a shot that feels uncomfortable, I am in pain. But the suffering is my response to that. If I know that, because I'm going to have to go get a flu shot sometime soon, and so so this is really real for most of us. We have to get flu shots, but we know that this is for our physical benefit. For those of us who think, I know there's a number of people who don't think the flu shot should be taken, but anyway, we know that it is for our physical benefit. So I'm not really suffering because I'm getting a shot. Now, my 10-year-old, when she was 10 years old and discovered that she really hated shots and she needed to get her immunization shots and she needed to get her flu shots, that was suffering. That was real suffering for her.
Yeah,
so
I'm sure.
So a lot of times suffering, you know, when we're adults and we understand that, you know, sometimes we do have to do things that are unpleasant and painful, but the end result is for a greater good or for ourselves. We don't suffer so much, but my 10-year-old certainly did, because she couldn't see past the pain of having a shot to not getting sick over the winter. And it was very hard for her to understand and to value that above putting up with the pain that lasts only 2 seconds.
Yes, and suffering and pain. You know, I was reflecting on what you said, and I'm thinking about what you began your argumentation was, that there is one day that justice will prevail, that there will be an end to suffering and evil. And I'm thinking of that passage of Scripture in Revelation 21:3 that I was quoting. earlier on the program that one day God will wipe all tears away from her eyes. There will be no more sorrow, no more pain and suffering. And I'm thinking one day in the future Christ will return. He will strip away power from the wicked. He's going to hold all men and women accountable for the things they did during their time on earth. So when you look at the book of Revelation, which is various interpretations, one thing is for sure. Justice will ultimately prevail. Those who enter eternity without having trust in Christ for salvation will understand just how effectively God has dealt with the problem of evil.
Exactly, exactly. And I think the greatest revelation is that understanding, this is bringing what perspective, our understanding of what evil has taken place will be magnified. I mean, right now we live in this kind of this culturally relative pool, and we like to label other things that happen as evil without labeling the things that we do as evil. And then we have a projection of Satan, you know, Satan is evil, and the evil in the world is because of him. And we think we have this cartoon image of Satan as trying to cause suffering, our movie image of Satan. And I think really it's not much different than how we look at each other. I'm not doing evil, but that other guy certainly is. And
yes, it's helped.
But at the same time, you know, I have done something to my family that I shouldn't have, and that certainly is an injustice on them. And we all do this. And I think, you know, Satan is a person who has also thinking about this. He is in full control of what he is doing, and he thinks he is doing right by himself.
Mm-hmm.
And
that's true.
So
I mean,
the point is that when we ask God to do something for justice, for moral righteousness, he has. It was done on the cross, but at the same time, if we want him to do something, intervene in our own circumstances, we probably are asking that out of ignorance because we don't know what that really means.
It's true. There is that part of us, that blind part of us, that we don't really know what we're asking for. I wanted to jump off on a point here. Does the atheist who says because they're suffering and evil, there can't be a God, does the atheist have any basis for complaining about what is evil if there is no God? Can we really have a basis and a standard to judge what is good and evil?
That's a great point, and I'm glad you stated it that way. Christopher Hitchens, who was when he was alive, he was like Richard Dawkins, a vocal critic of mostly Christianity, but of religion, and saying, what can an atheist do that is more or less righteous than a religious person? You know, an atheist like myself doesn't have to murder or steal or commit rape or any of these things in the world. Why does it take God for me to behave correctly? Well, the question is, how do you know what is moral if you don't ground it in the existence of God? A good question that was asked to him in a public forum was, without the existence of God, the universe, we're all just you and me and the planets and the molecules, we're all just molecules bumping around each other in the universe. Everything you do, like a 2-liter bottle of soda, if you shake it up and you open it and it just fizzes around here, all of us are just little bottles of soda. We're just fizzing. You know, we have motion, we move. And it would be meaningless to ask, you know, which bottle, if we set out a whole bunch of them on a table and shook them up and opened them up, which bottle is fizzing morally correct?
Yeah. Yeah, well, you just brought up an excellent point, too, because I'm thinking of if everything is just by chance and accident and luck, and we're all just here kind of thrust into this existence, and we're all just like a bunch of molecules, well, where do you get the concept for evolution being true? Where does that come from if we're all just a bunch of molecules? Some atheists will defend the doctrine of evolution. Well, if our thinking it's just a bunch of molecules, right? And there is no basis for good and evil, right or wrong, then evolution is just a bunch of molecules thinking and making no sense, if you know what I'm saying.
Right. Right, and that's a great point. How do we know, I would say that a lot of atheists would appeal to intelligence, but the fundamental is still there. How do you know what is true versus what is false based on based on just molecules moving? In one debate he had, Christopher Hitchens had with Douglas Wilson, he had said that he doesn't even really know that if an atheist can acquire truth. He's a skeptic of the existence of God, but he's not just a skeptic about the existence of God, he's also a skeptic about the possibility of acquiring truth. And that's a startling revelation coming from him, because he, who likes to pound the lectern about the evils that Christians and religious people have committed over the centuries, has no ground to stand on to accuse. What is so wrong with, let's just say, pedophile priests if we're all just molecules moving around in the ocean of the universe? What is so
wrong?
It's
true. This is, to me, the fatal flaw of atheism, as you just pointed rightly out. I think another fatal flaw of atheism is the fact that they complain all the time that we can't see God. He's invisible. So how do we know he exists? You know, you don't see God. But the problem with that argument is the very foundation that human beings operate on is the laws of logic. We all use logic in some way, fashion, every day. Well, you can't see the laws of logic, Mr. Atheist, but you're operating on something you can't see, so therefore your argument about God not being able to see God is really kind of a futile argument.
Right. That's certainly true. We live with the assumption that we call this metaphysics, this metaphysical world that we live in, where principles and logic and understanding abstract objects come from. Abstract objects meaning things like numbers, principles like liberty and freedom and love and justice. Justice comes from, we live in this world, there's such a thing as justice. Well, point to me where justice is. What is justice? Can give me an example of where it is exercised, but you can't give me an example. You can't show, you can't point it to me and say, that's justice. And so we live in this world, and we assume that it's there, but we somehow, the existence of God, who Christians claim to be a real person, somehow can't exist, but we have this whole other world that we take for granted exists, that we likewise cannot see. And so that is a very good point. Why do we have a double standard when it comes to the existence of God?
Well, it gets to the point, Letitia, that it isn't a matter of intellectual evidence and lack thereof. It's a moral problem. The atheist doesn't want God to exist so they can live life in a way that is pleasurable to them, because once they abandon their worldview, they're accountable to a creator, and then therefore that's a problem for them. So in order to justify their sin, there is no God. He can't exist. It's a moral thing.
Right. Exactly. I think the author, the English author, A.N. White, I don't know if I got that right, but he had a couple of years ago penned in a blog post signifying his return to faith in God, because he had spent many years as an atheist, and he finally had, in his blog post, admitted that his core reason for hanging on to atheism for the many years that he was a professed atheist was because he didn't want to answer to God for his lifestyle choices.
Well, at least he's honest. I give him credit for that.
Right. And for most of us, I mean, that is the fundamental human issue, the personal issue. All these skeptical sites that I've scanned across, you know, and come across, and all these, you know, give 13 reasons why Christians can't be right. And most of them are pretty shallow. Most of them can be answered very easily. But at the end of the day, the motivating reason for somebody to adopt atheism and deny the existence of God has never been, it's always been personal. It's never been academic alone. No.
Mm, Exactly. Well, let's sum up what we've been saying here. Let's make some points. Are we saying then that we have good reasons to understand a little bit better the problem and the question of suffering and evil? Does the Christian worldview give better answers maybe than the Buddhist worldview or the Islamic worldview? Are we saying that the Christian worldview, when you look at it carefully and investigate it, gives us good reasons why we can look at the doctrine of suffering and evil and have hope in the future that one day God will completely resolve it? Do we have a better worldview?
I think we have a more holistic worldview. And by holistic, I mean that most of the questions about evil and suffering can be understood, maybe not answered in our physical worldly existence right here, right now, or theologically answered, why did my loved one have to die question can't be answered here in the here and now. But I think the idea of Christ's redemption encapsulates that answer, and we have a whole life point of view that I think is at the very least competitive with other religions, and I think it answers more than what other religions have. And that, this is just weighing things from an evidential point of view. Buddhists, for example, would tell you that there is no evil, that is just your perception. And so when you get rid of that perception, you will get rid of evil. Well, that says nothing to the families who lost their loved ones on 9/11.
Right.
Supposed to regard the loss as neither here nor there, but just something that happens? Well, for a Buddhist, that seems like the answer. For the victims, it seems like a little bit on the cruel side.
Yeah, it is cruel. And there's many answers that religions try to give, like evil doesn't exist, Hinduism, and then reincarnation, that we'll have a better incarnation in the next life if we work out our karma. And so there are examples of other worldviews, but in Christianity, God has struck at the heart of the problem. He has sent Christ to die for our sins. He has given us hope in him. And he talks about, like the passage I mentioned earlier, that one day there will be no more sorrow, crying, or pain. Right before this program this morning, I was talking to my Iranian friend, and we were reflecting on this day, and of course she lives in Iran 9.5 hours later in the day, and I shared with her this scripture that we're talking about, and she answered me on Viber. She said, that's really a beautiful answer. So you see, to someone that's not a Christian, the words of God, the promises of God, give us hope and give us life and give us meaning and purpose and endurance in the face of evil.
Right, they certainly do. Because we understand that in the person of Christ, who took on more suffering than any person has ever experienced, because he not only took on human suffering, he took on cosmic suffering, and that separation from God, he experienced what it is like to be separated from the love of God for a time. We have, as Christians, a full confidence that what he promises to do about evil in the future, he will bring about. So the answer to suffering lies in the person of Jesus Christ. We are to lay the evil intentions of our own heart, as well as being able to forgive others for the injustices we suffer from them, lay that at the foot of the cross and say, it has been finished. And for us in the here and now, when we do that, justice has been served in our own experience. Maybe not legally, maybe not intemporally, morally, but in Christ, it has been taken care of. So this is why Christians are told, it is okay to forgive, and it's not okay to hold a grudge. And I'm preaching to myself as much as I am to other people right now. It is not okay to hold a grudge because it was taken care of on the cross, Jesus Christ.
Yes. The focus of what we've been saying, we can talk about the philosophical objections, the strengths and the weakness of the argument. We can talk about free will and all of the things that we've discussed. but it comes right back to the focus on the person of Christ that has dealt a death blow
right.
to the suffering and evil. And I like how you have hinged everything you've said on Jesus, because he is our hope. He is our freedom. He is our salvation. And you're right to say that no one has suffered to the extent that he did. And yet he willingly, for the joy, he looked forward to the cross for the joy of our salvation. It's unthinkable, but he did that out of love for us.
Right. And ultimately, when we look at global politics and what's happening with the world, and people are trying to ask questions, well, how do we solve the problem of terrorism? How do we end the suffering here and there and the turmoil in the world? And everybody is trying to seek for justice. Let's just take the most left-leaning person that we've ever heard of, who justifies terrorist acts. I'm thinking recently this week that Ward Churchill was on national television saying that he can understand, and he even praises the 9/11 attackers for having the courage and the gallantry to do what they did, because he justified it in the sense, well, he rationalized it by saying they were in such a desperate situation to fight against the big bad United States that this was perfectly an acceptable form of retaliation for the injustices that they felt. Well,
wow.
Under the cross of Christ, those type of things are seen for what they are. This is causing more suffering and more. It is not a justifiable thing. It's not a rational thing.
Mm.
And if those persons had laid their grievances, however they perceive them, at the foot of the cross, God can really give them peace. And I would say the same thing for, you know, all the 300 million situation with Ferguson. I think people have a great desire to see justice. They don't see it clearly, but if they would cry out to God for some real justice, they would find the peace that only Christ can give. And that's not to say that problems will go away, but there are ways that we can deal with those problems with peace and not have to go through the suffering that a lot of times is self-inflicted.
But so well said, because what you just described to me about crying out to God for justice, this is a verse of Scripture I'm putting in my new book, which is about the blogs and the stories of my Iranian friends. It's something I pray for them always. And it's Psalm 72, and I wanted to end with this. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. God takes very seriously the injustices of the world. He hears the cries of his people. And so I love the way you frame this, that true justice for suffering and evil is found in the person of Christ. It's found in the promise
right.
of God.
That's right, it is. And
I appreciate you taking... Go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to add that when we say that, you know, therefore God does not exist, this is going back to the skeptics, therefore this evil exists and God does not exist. Well, what is the end game there? That I'd like to leave people a question. When we say God does not exist, that means there is no solution to the problem of evil. That's the alternative, and there's
yes.
no choice at all. If first of all, you know, how do you determine what is evil if God does not exist?
Yes.
But at the same time, if you have said, okay, this is wrong, and this is, you know, wars and genocide is terrible, and God therefore does not exist, you don't have an end to war and suffering, therefore. You know, there is no end. If God does not exist, it just keeps going. And that brings there is no solution to that. You can only be in despair about that, or you'll just live with it and become numb to it, but you no longer have a cause to complain, and then you have no solution to help it to stop either.
Well, you've ended your point very well. That kind of thinking ends in hopelessness. There is no hope. And for someone
right.
to put God out of the picture, that he doesn't exist because of suffering and evil, it leaves them with just themselves. And there's no hope within ourselves. But there is great hope in knowing God, knowing the God of the Bible. I want to thank you, Letitia. True Life Fridays starts tomorrow at 5 p.m., and I really encourage
right.
people to listen in on your program. Thank you for taking the time today and sharing on this very emotional and difficult topic and adding hope to people that are suffering.
Oh, it's my pleasure. And they can find more information about True Life Fridays Radio on our Facebook page. Look for True Life Fridays, and that's spelled with true without the E.
Okay. God bless you, Letitia, my good friend. Thank you for coming on this
Thank
program
you.
Today.
Thank you for
we
having
will see
me.
You soon. This has been a great time together with my friend Letitia, who has been talking about a subject that is difficult for us to want to talk about. Sometimes we as Christians don't like to talk about our doubts and fears. I hope that I've been helpful to you today. What I want to do on this special day of talking about suffering and evil, I want to play a song from a country artist who asked the question on this day 13 years ago, where were you when the world stopped turning? I'm talking about Alan Jackson. Let's listen.
Where were you when the world stopped turning on that September day? Were you in the yard with your wife and children, or working on some stage in L.A.? Did you stand there in shock at the sight of that black smoke rising against that blue sky? Did you shout out in anger and fear for your neighbor, or did you just sit down and cry? Did you weep for the children who lost their dear loved ones, pray for the ones who don't know? Did you rejoice for the people who walked from the rubble and sought for the ones left below? Did you burst out with pride for the red, white, and blue and the heroes who died just doing what they do? Did you look up to heaven for some kind of answer and look at yourself and what really matters? I'm just a singer of simple songs. I'm not a real political man. I watch CNN, but I'm not sure I can tell you the difference in Iraq and Iran. But I know Jesus, and I talk to God, and I remember this from when I was young. Faith, hope, and love are some good things he gave us, greatest is love. Where were you when the world stopped turning on that September day? Teaching a class full of innocent children, or driving down some cold interstate? Did you feel guilty 'cause you're a survivor? In a crowded room, did you feel alone? Did you call up your mother and tell her you loved her? Did you dust off that Bible at home? Did you open your eyes and hope it never happened? Close your eyes and not go to sleep? Did you notice the sunset the first time in ages, or speak to some stranger on the street? Did you lay down at night, think of tomorrow, go out and buy you a gun? Did you turn off that violent old movie you're watching and turn on I Love Lucy reruns? Did you go to a church and hold hands with some strangers, stand in line and give your own blood? Did you just stay home and cling tight to your family? Thank God you had somebody to love. I'm just a can tell you the difference in our rock and our rent. But I know Jesus, and I've talked to God, and I remember this from when I was young. Faith, hope, and love are some good things He gave us, and the greatest is love. I'm just a singer of simple songs. I'm not a real political man. I watch CNN, but I'm not sure I can tell you the difference in Iraq and Iran. But I know Jesus, and I talk to God, and I remember this from when I was young. Faith, hope, and love are some good things He gave us, and the greatest is love. And the greatest is love. And the greatest is love. Where were you when the world stopped turning on that September day?
Today on the Cross in the Desert, we've been reflecting on that September day 13 years ago. I want to thank Letitia Wong of True Life Fridays Blog Talk Radio for a great conversation. She's a very intelligent thinking lady, and I like the way that she articulates herself and to give good reasons for the hope that she has in Christ. Of anything we said today, the most important thing we can say is what Scripture says, and I want to end with this. And this is Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." You can trust in the perfect justice of the God of the Bible. You can trust in the perfect justice of Jesus Christ. His words, His acts, He is faithful and true. He is trustworthy. Today, put your hope and faith in Him. He is the one that will reward your patience and will cleanse you and forgive you of all of the pain and suffering that you've endured. He can take away that suffering and evil when you come to Him and bow down to Him as Lord and Savior. I want to thank you so much for joining us today on this insightful program on the Cross in the Desert. Anytime that you want to ask questions or reflect on any of the Blog Talk Radio programs, please leave a message on the Blog Talk chat room circuit and also my Facebook page, Randy L. Noble. Anytime that you want to come in and interact with any of the things on my page about Iran, please feel free to friend request me. We will see you very soon again on the next episode of The Cross in the Desert. God bless you. I hope that you have an incredible weekend. See you soon again.
Healing rain is coming down. It's coming.